in Lurgan, and once again to the oversight for the invitation that was extended. I say thank you. And I'm thankful also for the words of welcome received both at the door and here in the pulpit. And I want to say thank you to each of you for your faithfulness week by week as you've come to study the Word of the Lord. And I trust that even these three thoughts from the Word of God have been a blessing to each of the hearts that have received them. And I pray that we will be not only hearers, but doers of the Word as we seek to implement it. This evening we're going to conclude our study as we think once again of that great truth of what it means to be adopted into the family of God. And this evening we're turning to Ephesians in the chapter 4. In the book of Ephesians in the chapter 4, we'll enter into the chapter at the verse 1, please. Ephesians in the chapter 4, beginning our reading at the verse 1. The Word of God says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." Amen. And may the Lord bless, even as we have shared his word together. Let's just commit our time once again to the Lord and briefly ask for his blessing to be upon us. Father, we do thank thee, even as prayed already, for the access that we have into the very throne room of God himself. And we know that we come before a living and a true God. And we come in none other name apart from the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And with thy word open before us, we pray now, Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to come and to teach us therefrom. O Father, speak to us once again through that word. This word that is a living word. It's old yet ever new. That's a message, O Lord, that's pertinent for our day. It's pertinent for our circumstances. It's pertinent for our daily walk. O Father, by the Spirit's power, apply it to each heart and each life tonight. And so, Father, we pray that thou wouldst take, O Lord, me and my weakness, and help me, O Lord, to know that strength which only comes from above, we pray. And we pray that everything that is said and done will bring glory to thy high and to thy holy name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. As we have spent these last number of weeks together, our minds, of course, have been focused on what it means to be a Christian. That heartwarming truth of being adopted into the family of God at the very moment of salvation. And this adoption, of course, we've remarked upon, grants us access to the rights and privileges of the family automatically, as we know the reality of being heirs with God and joint heirs with Christ. We have looked then at how living as part of the family, we must be Spirit-led in all that we say and in all that we endeavor to do. For, of course, it's his work of the Spirit that brings us into the family of God. And therefore, it's also the work of the Spirit that helps us to know how to live as part of the family of God. Last week, we then looked at the work that God does in each of our lives in making us capable of inheriting all that he possesses. That work, we remarked, of course, was accomplished and is accomplished by his permitting suffering in each of our lives. Now, all of these studies have been founded upon the facts of the Roman system of adoption. And that system, which has as its central desire of ensuring an heir to be appointed in order that he might possess and inherit all that belonged to the Father, his power, his position, his possessions. But as part of that system of adoption, a legal requirement must be met. And upon meeting that legal requirement, then a ceremonial act was entered into. And during that ceremonial act that we remarked upon, of course, as that young lad stepped from childhood into adulthood at the time appointed by his father, there was the symbolic gesture of him laying aside a robe to put on a different robe. Indeed, that ceremony itself was called Liberalia. And the lad took of the toga praetexta, which was a simple white robe with a purple band, and replaced that with the toga virilis, which was a plain white robe that signified adulthood. Now present on this young lad's outward appearance was a very symbol of his now being part, an important part, of Roman society. And it's this outward identifier that we want to give our thoughts to tonight. For as this young lad donned this new toga, there was an expectation placed upon him, one which he had a duty to live up to, and one which in his outward appearance he must show forth the reality of his newfound status and identity. Now we come to the book of Ephesians tonight, not because we're in any way finished with what Paul writes in the book of Romans in the chapter 8. For indeed, there's many more studies that could be conducted as Paul concludes that chapter that would be worth considering, but time does not permit it. But as we come to Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, the very thought I believe that Paul is getting at in the reading that we have taken together is, of course, with just what we have said in mind, that taking of one robe and putting on of another and now being outwardly identified as being part of a new family and having gained a new status as an adulthood. We look now at what it means for the believer to live in a way which testifies that they are part of the family of God. And so our study tonight is simply entitled, The Identifying Mark of the Family of God. Now as we enter into this fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, we see that Paul begins it with a personal reference to himself. Here in the midst of this book in which Paul seeks to unpack his teaching on the church, he describes believers throughout this book as being part of a great empire. In chapter 2 and verse 19, he refers to them as being fellow citizens with the saints. He also refers to believers as being the workmanship of God. He says that in chapter 2 and verse 10. In chapter 2, in verse 22, he also describes him as being the habitation of God. And then in chapter 5, in verse 29, he describes the believer as being a member of the body of Christ. But in keeping with our study, that of being part of the family of God, it's also found in this book that he describes a believer as being the children of God. That's given to us in chapter 1, in verse 5. In chapter 2, in verse 19, he refers to the believer as being a member of the household of God. Then in chapter 3, in verse 15, immediately previous to our reading tonight, he says that they are part of the family on earth. And throughout his teaching in this book, the emphasis that he places as believers find their part as he describes them to be is that of unity. He describes that we're part of the fellow citizens with the saints. We have that mark of unity. The theme of the workmanship of God is the theme of unity. The theme of the habitation of God is the theme of unity. The theme of the children of God, the members of the household of God, the family of God here on earth. The theme is that of unity. And as he writes unto the church at Ephesus, seeking to outline this truth regarding the church of Jesus Christ, the repeated emphasis and truth to be considered is that of unity. And therefore, I believe we can rightly say that unity is the toga virilis, the identifier of the believer. And I submit to you this evening that what identifies us, you and me, as being part of the family of God, What marks us out is having rights to the privileges in order that we might inherit all that God possesses. What allows us then also to claim and to share that distinction with the Son in being joint heirs with Christ is the very mark of unity. Now, much has been said about unity, no doubt. You've heard sermons preached upon it, remarks made upon it. For just a few moments tonight, I want us to exercise our hearts and minds once again around this great theme and to see what we can gain even from the reading that is before us and some other references throughout Scripture. The first thing I want us to notice tonight is the very essence of unity. The very essence of unity. Now, Paul in verse 1, he says, "I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called." And here he's exhorting the believer to walk worthy of what they have been called to do. And what is the vocation that he refers to even in this verse? Well, I believe it to be, as we've already alluded in our studies, that of being ambassadors for Christ. We, as ambassadors for Christ, have that duty to exhort the world to be reconciled to God, to be part of the family of God. Now, in this modern world in which we live, you've no doubt heard of a brand ambassador. Someone who's employed to represent a brand, to promote it everywhere they go. And in order for one to be a successful brand ambassador, one must agree and support the message of that brand. They must be able to identify the very core that they're seeking to promote. And they do it in such a way that that message, that one theme that is emanating forth from that brand, is displayed in their conversation and their conduct time and time again. And here is Paul is calling us as believers to be worthy of the job that God has saved us to do, that God has called us to do, that of being an ambassador for the family of God. He identifies for us that the very essence of the brand we are called to represent is unity. Unity is what marks the family of God as being different. Unity is what the Christian should do as they seek to act in a way which maintains that unity among fellow members of the family of God. And this unity is surely also an outworking of the local church. But as Paul unfolds to us here, as he continues then in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, and then begins, of course, to unpack to us that unity and the presence of it within the very example of the Godhead itself. He tells us that the unity that we are seeking to emulate as we live in this world is a unity that is existent and displayed within the triune God. And to follow along in verse 4, he says there is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now understand here that as Paul writes, he's staying true to the one theme that he has laid down right throughout his writings. For each time he seeks to exhort you and I, each time that he seeks to exhort the believers to whom he's writing, he consistently appeals through the emphasis he places upon three areas. Time and time again, Paul emphasizes to us the truth of the family of God. He emphasizes to us the truth of the body of Christ. He emphasizes to us the truth of the local church. And using these three ideas, he places upon them the very premise upon which he exhorts you and I to base our life, and indeed our very motive for life. Remember, we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors for the body of Christ. Ambassadors for the family of God. Ambassadors for the local church. Whenever people come to consider these things, I believe that they make, in general, one fundamental error. They inevitably begin with themselves. This is very much the scourge of the generation in which we live. It's a generation of entitlement. This is an age where the mindset of people is, I deserve everything. What can I get? And sad to say, even the church is untouched by this mindset. Because we live in an age where people the world over ask simply, what can the church give me? How can the church benefit me? No longer is it evident amongst believers as a normal that they ask, what can I give to the church? But Paul here is surely showing us as he unpacks this teaching to us that thinking in isolation causes schisms. But thinking as a united body brings togetherness and harmony. And so in verse 3 he says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And as he continues in verse 4 through 6, he unfolds to us the seven unities. There's one body. We're all one body. There's one Spirit. We've all known what it is to be baptized into the family of God by the work of the Spirit. There's one Lord. He it is who purchased our salvation. All the truths that Paul unfolded to us in that great beginning of the book of Romans. How the Lord Jesus Christ came to purchase our salvation. How he came to make that way. He was the one true and only Savior. There's one faith. A faith toward God and in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one baptism. There's one God. And look at how he even refers to God the Father. He describes him as being the Father of all. For all of the benefits of our salvation, all of the things that are emulated to us in the Word of God in regards to unity, it all begins with God. In order for us to grasp the truth of unity, we must see the significance of what he sets before us. How that the blessed triune God, three in one and one in three, is our model for what the family of God here on earth should be. Having mentioned these things that are brought about by the work of the Spirit, that is one body, as in the work of the Spirit, one Lord who we are enabled then to place our faith in, one baptism as he has commanded us to even show forth the change that has been effected within, and then one God and one Father over all. This exhortation to keep the unity of the Spirit. The very reason for the exhortation is laid before us. We are one body, one hope, one faith, one baptism. But all of these things, all of these glorious things testify to the work of the triune God. Now understand that as Paul writes these words from verses 4 through 6, the order is crucial. It's crucial to the study that we have embarked upon of what it means to be part of the family of God. For we know that it is the work of the Spirit that allows us to be a member of the family of God as he baptizes us into the body of Christ. He begins with the Spirit. He shows to us Christ, the reason that we have that access, and then he brings us to the Father. And remember, in the Roman system of adoption, the Roman system of family, it was the Father who was head of all. He was the one who held complete sway and control over everything that belonged to him. And so as we view the family of God, we view one in which the Spirit of God allows us that opportunity to be baptized into the Lord is the one that we have access through into the family of God. But the Father it is who is head of all. His is the family. And he it is who has control over all that belongeth to him. before us in these words is simple, yet deep, profound doctrine, but it's practical. We are who we are because of the work of the Spirit. Remember, the Spirit would never have been sent if it had not been for the finished work of the Son. And the Son would never have come except it had been the plan of the Father. Therefore, as we come to consider this exhortation to unity, we see that the model of unity, the definition of the real nature of unity, is given to us surely in the picture of the Trinity of God. And as we view the triune God, surely we view a Trinity in which there is unity. There's no example of the Father working against the Son. There's no example of the Son working against the Spirit. No, in the blessed Trinity of God, all work together in harmony, showing us the perfect model of unity to be followed and the perfect meaning of unity that we are to understand. And so as the Apostle lays it out before us here in verses 4 through 6, unity, there's only one body. Unity, there's only one Spirit. Unity, there's only one Lord. Unity, there's only one faith. Unity, there's only one baptism. Unity, because there's only one God the Father who is above all, through all, and to all. Displays to us the very essence of unity. Unity, which is to be the identifying mark of the family of God. Now, if unity is to be practiced and to be evident within the family of God, then we must rightly ask, what is the result if unity is not present? If being worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, as Paul writes here at the beginning of this fourth chapter, is unity, then it follows that not being worthy is, of course, disunity. It's been said that where unity is, there's always victory. But where there is disunity, defeat prevails. For a house divided cannot stand. But applying that thought to that of us being as ambassadors of the family of God, then it follows that disunity is the mark. And if disunity is the reality, then we will never represent God well. Turn back with me in your Bibles to Genesis in the chapter 13. Genesis in the chapter 13, and we come to a passage of Scripture, no doubt, that's familiar to many. Beginning our reading at the verse 5 of the 13th chapter in the book of Genesis, the Word of God says, "And Lot also, which went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great. So they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdmen of Abram's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abraham said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." Now, we'll park our thought there for a minute, for we'll set it in its right context. And here we have Abram, of course, called of the Lord to leave his homeland and to travel to a place that God would show him. His traveling companion, the Bible reveals to us, is a man by the name of Lot. And together they had a great number of possessions. Together they had many flocks and many herds. And as they traveled in the way that God was leading them, it came to their attention, of course, because of the strife that was evident between their herdmen, that the land in which they traveled was not able to provide the nourishment and the sustenance that they and their combined parties required. And the Bible tells us very clearly that there was a strife between the herdmen. The word strife is defined as vigorous or bitter discord, conflict or antagonism. And as we consider strife not only here in this passage, but even in the days in which we live, it's true to say that strife is to be found in every corner of the globe. And also, sadly, strife is to be found, as we see in this passage, but also in life today, is to be found amongst members of the family of God. And strife, I believe, causes disunity among the brethren. And as we shall see in just a few moments, it ultimately results in a separation of ways. Now, Abram, as he comes to Lot, you'll notice there at the end of verse 8, that as he comes with this proposal, seeking to rectify the situation that they find themselves in, he stresses this point at the very end. He says, "We be brethren." Here he was acknowledging and realizing that they were together brethren as they traveled in the land. And traveling in the land, they were there placed by God, being led by God in order that they might be a witness and an example to those around. And as the Bible unfolds to us here, the circumstances that they find themselves in and the strife that arises between them, notice with me that it places a stress upon who is watching. Because there in verse 7, as the strife is occurring between Abram and Lot, these two men who were brethren, the Bible tells us that the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelt in the land. And so here we have a picture of two men who were to be noted, even as the Bible describes, as being brothers together, being brethren. They're fighting. Their men are fighting. But they're fighting before a heathen and a pagan world. This account teaches us some very important lessons. Because I believe, first of all, that this account teaches us that disunity is caused by pride. Old Lester Roloff said this. He says, "You can't hurt or offend a dead man." But the sad reality that we see too often in many cases, in cases where believers in Christ know what it is to go through periods of disunity, is that they do not know what it is to be dead to themselves. But instead are ruled in their very words and their actions and their emotions by pride. And here in this account of the contention that arose between the herdman of Abram's cattle and the herdman of Lot's cattle, we see the disunity on display. And ultimately it led to a parting of ways, all because of man's pride. See, this account also not only teaches us that disunity is caused by pride, but it also teaches us, I believe, the cure for disunity. And that's a humble spirit. In verse 8, the Bible tells us that Abram said unto Lot. The emphasis there is of Abram initiating the conversation. And as he says unto Lot, he says, "Let there be no strife. I pray thee between me and thee and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." He identifies the disunity that is existent. He identifies the problem for what it is, and now he comes to Lot to try and repair the relationship. Understanding the biblical times in which this passage finds itself, we understand that Abram was of greater stock than Lot. He had greater possessions than Lot. He had received a greater calling than Lot. But we see the greater approaching the lesser with a pure-hearted desire to maintain unity. And so as we view the strife that is on display here between the herdmen of Lot and the herdmen of Abram, we see pride as the core cause of this very disunity displayed. We see that the cure for disunity then is that humble spirit as evidenced by Abram. But perhaps the greatest lesson that this whole account teaches us is of the dangers where disunity is realized among the brethren. For as Abram comes to Lot and says, "Let there be no strife," and then in verse 9 goes on to say, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right, or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left." And here he comes with that humbleness of spirit saying, "Lot, we've got to sort this out. Lot, we've got to do what's right in this circumstance. Lot, as the land lies before us, choose you the part that you wish to enter into. You go to the right, I'll go to the left. You go to the left, I'll go to the right." Now, Lot here is faced with a decision to make. But in verse 10, we see no indication that Lot sought the counsel of God. And therefore, we can only assume that Lot did that which was right in his own eyes. For as the Bible goes on to tell us in verse 10, he lifted up his eyes. He beheld all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as a garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan. And so we see one who simply surveys the circumstances he's in. He beholds the land as it lies before him, and he chooses that which seems to be right in his own eyes. He looks around him and he says, "What of these two options that are before me? What of the land that lies before me? What is going to benefit me most?" Pause for a moment and reflect on this. God's call to Abram was a very clear call. For God's call to Abram was given in Genesis chapter 12 in the verses 2 and 3. And in that call, we have the indication that God desired Abram to be a worldwide blessing. And surely as we come to consider the matter of unity today and seek to learn lessons from the disunity that is on display here, surely as we approach this and seek to apply this to our own lives and indeed to our life together as being part of the family of God, surely the desire of God has not changed for His people. Surely God desires to bless the world through you and through me. Surely God seeks to share His good news, seeks to share the message of salvation, seeks to share His greatness, His power, and His glory through His family. Through you and through me and through the things that we are involved in. He desires us to be a blessing in the world in which we live. And indeed to far off fields as we seek to be ambassadors for Him. Now, Lot in this passage had the opportunity, I believe, to be a part of the blessing that God had promised to Abram. For here was God's man going to Lot and simply saying, "Let's sort this out between us. Let's come to a solution which will allow us both to inhabit the land and to continue in our way, and to continue to know the blessing of God upon us." And in doing so, I believe in the way that honored God, Abram said to Lot, "Choose the right hand, or choose the left." Look in verse 11. "For as we've already said, Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east." But you and me, as we read that, initially it causes no problem. Abram had told him to go to the right hand or to the left, and as we view our compass in this time and this place of the world where we live, the right and left choice would have been a choice between east and west. But understanding the compass of the Hebrew helps us to understand that the Hebrews placed their importance upon east and west. And therefore, as Lot made this choice of which way he was to go, he disregarded both of the options that Abram gave him. For as Lot journeyed east, he journeyed straight on. He didn't choose the left hand. He didn't choose the right hand. He didn't choose the options that God, through Abram, had presented to him, that God, through his servant, was presenting to him in order that he might continue in the way of blessing. No, Lot chose that which was before him, that which he desired for himself, that which he thought would prosper himself. And in doing so, he fractured the unity that existed between Abram and himself. And if you want to know what the danger of disunity is, then turn over to Genesis in the chapter 19. For here was one who had chosen not to maintain unity. Here was one who had chosen not to continue to promote the way of unity between him and his brother, as the Bible describes them. And now in Genesis chapter 19 and the verse 24, read together these sad words. The Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. He overthrew the cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. But his wife looked back from behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. We're speaking of Lot's wife. In choosing his own way, in choosing to go ahead in the path that he had chosen for himself, in choosing disunity over unity, Lot lost his wife. Lot lost his influence over his family. Lot lost every worldly possession that he had. And in the end, Lot lost his decency and his dignity, all because he chose disunity over unity. And as we come to consider the effects of disunity, as we come to lend our mind for just a few moments as to the dangers that we will encounter if we do not exhibit unity amongst the family of God, understand that the Word of God, as we seek to apply it, as we seek to model that which the Trinity displays, as we seek to emulate the model of unity that God has laid down in the picture of the Trinity, we're viewing here in Genesis chapter 13 and Genesis chapter 19 the exact opposite of everything that God intended. And as we come to understand that the unity that God demands and seeks to be displayed in the family of God all comes to us out of the doctrine of the Word of God, and surely as we survey life and church life today, we see the fruits of the lack of understanding that's all around us. The neglect of Bible doctrine and the fruit of neglect is the ever increasingly barren church landscape that is all around. It's even increasing, I believe, in the amount of younger people who simply aren't involved in church, don't attend church, have no time for church. See, the pursuit of this age has been, let's be relevant. Let's do church in a way that is befitting to the age that we live in. Let's focus on practical Christianity. Friend, I caution you tonight from the Word of God that you can't be relevant, you can't be practical, unless you know the how and the why. And the how and the why are only found in the doctrine of the Word of God. In the world in which we live, people are willing to fall in love with men. They're willing to fall in love with the very teachings of men. They're willing to hang in the words of men. They're willing to follow men. But oh, that our churches today, and oh, especially that our young people today, would be willing to follow the word of God, would be willing to hang on the word of God and be willing to fall in love with the word of God all over again. For then there would not be the vast amount of spiritual casualties that litter the landscape today. All because disunity existed. And so you have the essence of unity, the effects of disunity. But notice with me, thirdly and finally, the endeavor of unity. We come back to verse number 3 of the chapter 4 in Ephesians. And here Paul's exhortation to unity is simply wrapped up in these words, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. That word endeavor simply means to exert oneself to make something happen. And when speaking of maintaining the unity amongst the family of God, when speaking of maintaining the bond of peace, Paul simply says, endeavor. Endeavor to keep it. And therefore, understanding the meaning of that word, we understand then that Paul is exhorting us to exert ourselves in the work of unity. Now, I have no standing to meddle in the spiritual affairs of this local assembly. But I trust that the elders will grant me their approval in simply saying this, that the maintaining of unity within this local assembly must not be a noble desire. It must be a reality. You see, maintaining the unity as a noble desire is simply not enough. For a noble desire simply means that men and women will be exercised in it. But exercise sometimes produces nothing. But oh, that men and women would be exerted within this fellowship and within like-minded fellowships as this, not only to be exercised, but to exert themselves in maintaining the unity of the Spirit between the brethren and sisters in Christ. You see, exertion means that something's happening. You're serious about something happening. Paul instructs us one and all simply to endeavor. Work hard at it. In verse 2, he alludes to some things that we can work at in order that we might see this reality come to pass. We must exert ourselves there, he says, with all lowliness. That's humility. Remember, we said that disunity is caused by pride. Well, therefore, unity is maintained by humility. Meekness, that's gentleness. We approach each other with a gentleness of spirit. We're not harsh. Long-suffering means that we cheerfully endure even the difficult moments together. Forbearing one another in love, that means we're patient one with another, not because we have to, but because we love to. We love one another as members together of the family of God. If you turn over to the book of Philippians in the chapter 2, Paul explains this a little further. He writes in Philippians in the chapter 2, in the verses 2 to 4, "Fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." In verse 2, he says, "Fulfill ye my joy." First of all, we are to be exerted in being like-minded. That's having the same mind. That's thinking the same way. It echoes his prayer for the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 1 and the verse 10. When he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." You see, unity comes whenever we think alike. It's much more than simply agreeing to a church constitution. For I believe that thinking the same way is coming to everything that we encounter together as a family of God with an attitude of agreement. And that's the work of the Spirit. You see, what's true about church history and what its lessons teach us is simply this, that churches don't separate too often, if at all, because of bad doctrine. But they do separate because of bad attitude. The attitude of contention. Remember our study in Romans chapter 8 and verse 4. Paul introduces us to the idea of walking after the Spirit. And in our second study, we expanded upon that and living the Spirit-led life. And here in Philippians in the chapter 2 and the verse 1, he talks about the fellowship of the Spirit. And therefore, I tell you that if we are all to think the same way, then we're to be led by the Spirit in everything that we say and do. Not only are we think the same way, but he says there that you have the same love, or to exhibit the same love, loving one another, loving everyone within the family of God without differentiation. Disunity prevails when love is not evident. He says, not only must we think the same, must we have the same love, but he says, being of one accord. That's the desire for togetherness. That's the attitude of unity. And then he finishes verse 2 by simply saying this, of one mind. That's the desire of single purpose. What should be the desire of single purpose of this church? Well, if I can be bold enough to proclaim it, because I believe it to be true for every New Testament local church, it is to proclaim Christ and to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. That's the proclamation, that's the desire of the New Testament local church. Now, there is evident overlap in these verses. There's evident overlap between these verses, both in Philippians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 4. And the simple reason for that is because we are being reminded of the importance of being guided by the Word and directed by the Spirit. And so you have it. Unity as the identifying mark of the family of God. But what's it worth? Psalm 133 tells us that where we dwell together in unity, God commands a blessing. I hope you want your church to be blessed. I hope you want your life to be blessed. But it can only ever be realized as we dwell, as you, this local assembly, this local family of God, know what it is to dwell together in unity. Unity. Do you understand it? Do you promote it? Do you work hard at it? We thought much about being part of the family of God. As one gentleman said to me last week, he says, there's such reassurance in closing your eyes at night and knowing you're part of the family of God. And I simply add to that a little extra by saying yes, because it also means that you don't care what tomorrow may bring. You don't care if tomorrow may come, for you're part of a family that's on its way home. And one day we'll all meet together around the very throne of God Himself. We'll give thanks to Him who gave His life that we might be part of the family of God. May God bless His word into each of our hearts. We close this evening by singing 135, please. 135.